Today's scripture is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, and it's from the CSB. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. The Gospel of the Lord.
Well, I have always been a fan of the old Muppets song Rainbow Connection. Anybody else think it's a good song? One person who doesn't think it's a good song is my wife, because she insists that there really aren't that many songs about rainbows. And I say that that's not the point. Kermit wasn't interested in cataloging the number of songs about rainbows. It's about, you know, finding meaning and purpose in something beyond our understanding. I won't argue with her on the point about, you know, how many songs about rainbows there are. She literally has a PhD in knowing about songs, but you can take that for what it's worth. But it probably does say something about the human condition that maybe there aren't that many songs about rainbows, but there are a lot of songs about money or being rich. There's the old classic, you know, the best things in life are free, but you can give them to the birds and bees. I want money, or I want money, lots and lots of money. I want the pie in the sky. Money, money, money must be funny in the rich man's world. Money for nothing, get your chicks for free. If I were a rich man, I'd sing a bunch of nonsense syllables. If I had $1 million, I'd buy you a fur coat, but not a real fur coat. That's cruel. On the other hand, maybe I don't care much for money. Money can't buy me love, or can it? Probably also says something that, at least in my humble opinion, none of those songs are very good, except for the one about the fur coat. That one's a classic. But once again, in 1 Timothy, this isn't the first time he's brought up the topic of money, of wealth. And his specific focus here is to give Timothy some instructions to give to those who have it, those who are wealthy. Paul's instruction about money and about people who have it, the instruction itself is pretty straightforward and simple, but it can be difficult to approach the topic of money with a clear head. It can be a sensitive topic to preach on. Just saying the word money might be enough to fill your head with a mix of anxiety or temptations to fear or even guilt. Men in particular often define themselves by their salaries. The old saying is never ask a woman her age or a man his salary. And there's probably some truth to that, but clear thinking about money is a challenge for anyone. And so is clear thinking about people who we regard as having a lot of money. So before we look at Paul's instruction, I actually think it's important to spend some time acknowledging that it's an awkward, sensitive topic and maybe trying to clear up some of the awkwardness. One thing that I have done in that end is I'm wearing these Monopoly Money socks, so that speaks to the value of money. Somebody bought me socks, actually, that look like $100 bills. I did not want to wear those in the pulpit. I felt it would send the wrong message, but I'll wear the Monopoly Money socks anyway. What am I talking about here? Why am I talking about socks? Like, let me take a drink of coffee and we'll regroup here. So, one question is, who is Paul talking about? Who are the rich? And in Paul's day, it probably would have been clearer than it is in our day. Class distinctions overall are much sharper. It wasn't just about wealth, but in Paul's day, some people had enough wealth and property that they didn't really work. Others worked for a living or were supported by the generosity of the wealthy. Their whole economic system was just different. They didn't have quite what we would call a middle class as we know it today. Our class divisions are more on a sliding scale from lower, middle, upper, and it's hard to know where to draw the line exactly. Where, at what point do you come rich? You could make this into one of these sort of logic puzzles. Is it possible for you to wake up one day and you're not rich, but then you go for a walk and you see a penny on the ground, and as soon as you pick up that penny, that puts you over the line, right? And now you are suddenly wealthy, and Timothy jumps out from behind the bushes and instructs you not to be arrogant or something like that. But we could also get into absolute versus relative definitions of wealth. I've heard preachers address this and say that, well, the ordinary average American lives better than medieval kings, therefore everyone in this country almost is wealthy, and this applies to everybody. There might be some kernel of truth there, but on the whole, you know, William the Conqueror didn't have a car or air conditioning or modern medicine or the internet, but he did have Normandy and most of England, and I feel like that's got to count for something. I don't know, even without Wales and Scotland. But so different times, different places, different costs and standard of living. You know, you could be have a salary that makes you just below what we would consider the poverty line, makes it difficult to live here, but you might be very well off in some other part of the world. So it's not simple. I might say that I would leave it up to you to decide if you're rich or not, but people aren't actually good at determining that. Apparently, only 32% of millionaires, less than a third of millionaires, consider themselves to be rich, according to a survey from 2024. The book of Ecclesiastes says, whoever loves money never has enough. There's just always more to covet, always somebody who has more to compare yourself to. So it is also tempting just to draw out some points here that might apply to everyone, right? And that there could be some benefit to do that, but it does cut directly against Paul's point here. Paul is saying there are rich people and they need specific instruction. So as far as that goes, I guess the best I can do is to leave it between you and the Holy Spirit to determine to what extent those who are rich in the present age applies to you. But there is something we can all take note of, and that's the fact that Timothy is supposed to instruct the rich, that Paul charges Timothy to proclaim this message to them, teach them, instruct them, charge them, admonish them. That's not, in general, how people in our culture tend to treat the rich. And so it's not instinctive to us. It's probably not how most churches end up treating the rich either. As I see it, there are two basic cultural attitudes toward the rich. First one, instead of instructing the rich, some people say they want to eat the rich. Have you've heard this slogan, right? It goes actually back to the French Revolution, supposedly. I think it was Rousseau or somebody supposedly said, when the poor have nothing more to eat, they will eat the rich. Today, people seem to mean that the rich are evil, maybe by nature, so it justifies using at least political force, if not violent force, to take their stuff. We might have cynical reasons for thinking the rich are evil. Maybe we just think this is the way the world is, that it's impossible to be that wealthy without having done something awful along the way. Or maybe folks think that there's a point where being wealthy itself is evil, even if you didn't do anything wicked along the way. There's haves and have-nots, and the haves are automatically bad. There's only so much to go around, and they're hogging it all. And biblically speaking, you know, the Bible does recognize that the wicked are often wealthy. Take Psalm 73, for example. The psalmist says, famously, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. We've seen this in the Old Testament prophets. They often have a lot to say about those who become wealthy by exploiting others. And even in the New Testament, the book of James the apostle, most likely brother of Christ, says, "Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming to you. The pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So that's a common enough thing that the Bible addresses it multiple times and clearly condemns it. But you also have people like Abraham and Job who were wealthy, and it's not condemned. Even in today's text, Paul says God richly provides us all things to enjoy. Having things and enjoying them as gifts from God is actually good. There's nothing innately evil with having wealth. The problem with the wicked isn't the wealth, it's the wickedness, of course, right? And the answer from Psalm 73 to James 5 is to remember that God is the one who judges. Not eat the rich, but trust God for daily bread. Trust God to judge all things. The psalmist says, "God is my portion forever." So, eat the rich, understood that way, is not biblical. Neither is the other alternative, which is maybe more common today and throughout history, and that is worship the rich, idolize the rich. We might not say it that way. It's not a slogan anyone has, but it seems to be a heart slogan for many people. Some people see riches as a sign of God's favor. We sometimes have talked about how that was a common attitude in Bible times, Jesus' day, confronting this sort of attitude and turning it upside down, talking about like the widow giving her two mites, gave more than the wealthy. But this is all over health and wealth sort of prosperity teaching. People in those circles aren't bothered when their pastors own sprawling mansions or private jets or $4,000 sneakers, because, to put it bluntly, according to their false gospel, those are fruits of the Spirit. Those are signs of God's favor on their preacher. That's what they want them to have. That's a good thing for them. We might not go as far as that, but maybe we think wealth is a sign of some kind of virtue. They're successful in life, so they must be doing something right. They must have some wisdom or intelligence or discipline. A stereotypical thing for churches to do is to act as if wealth is a qualification for leadership. If somebody has money, we ought to put them in charge. Let's follow the wealthy. And who we choose to follow says a lot about where it is that we want to go, right? It reveals what matters to us. In the end, I don't think it's the rich that we idolize. It's riches itself. We want money, and so they know how to get it, or we want money, and maybe we think they'll give it to us. So in the end, it can be just as dehumanizing as the idea of eat the rich. The rich are cattle of one sort or another, right? They're dairy cattle or they're beef cattle. We want to carve them up and eat them, or we want to milk them for what we think they can do for us. What makes it difficult to think clearly about the rich is that they own one of our heart's most cherished and most deadly idols, wealth. So here's what I'm getting at. Whether or not you think this instruction to the rich should be aimed at you or anyone in the room right now, the call to instruct the rich remains for the church today. And so there is a way that it applies to all of us, and that's that we need to be prepared to give that instruction, and to give the instruction we need to understand, we need to believe that it is true. So let's look then, with that in mind, at some of this instruction. I'm just sort of walking through this, the overview here. Paul instructs the rich to do the following: not to be arrogant, not to set their hopes on wealth, the uncertainty of riches. Instead, positively, to set their hope on God, acknowledging that God provides all things, to do what's good and be rich in good works, and to be generous and willing to share. And the goal of this instruction is that they would store up a foundation for the coming age and take hold of eternal life. So here's a question to ask yourself. Imagine a visitor shows up on a Sunday morning, and we find out that visitor is a billionaire. How do we react? How would you react? Someone might have something like an eat the rich response, maybe with envy, maybe with hostility or suspicion. You know, what's that person doing there? What are they up to? What do they want? But what's often common here is to have more of the worship the rich response. And even people who in general look at the rich and would complain and have more of a eat the rich mindset can easily change their tune if they find someone who's wealthy who they think might be on their side, right? We can milk this one instead of carving them up. But many would have a worship the rich response. We need to go the extra mile to make this guy happy, to make him feel welcome. Think of what he could do for the church, for the mission, right? What if on the same day we found a homeless person sleeping in the foyer overnight that Sunday morning? Would we ignore the homeless person and while we fawn over the billionaire? Maybe even call the authorities and have the homeless person kicked out for trespassing? The question isn't something I made up. I maybe added some modern embellishments to it, but it's from James 2. If someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among you and become judges with evil thoughts? So, of course, on one level, you want to treat everyone the same and preach the gospel to everyone the same. Rich or poor, all of our righteousness is filthy rags. When it comes to the righteous requirements of God's law, without which we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, it cannot stand before him, the cost of being righteous in God's sight, we are all flat broke, right? Our only hope is that Jesus paid it all, supplied all the righteousness that we require, that God requires. But that same poverty of righteousness, same sin nature, takes on different shapes and different circumstances in people's lives. So we need to learn to speak to people where they are. You know, somebody, think of the Pharisees the New Testament, thinking that they are rich in good works and needing to be told that their righteousness is not enough to stand before God. This is a different kind of wealth. They think that their wealth, that's what they put their hope in. So what should you see if a rich person walks through the front doors? If you look with the eyes of Scripture, to make a long story short, what you should see is a person in grave danger. The Bible does make it clear, the Bible does warn, that it is dangerous to be wealthy in the present age. Remember what Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Jesus will go on to say that with God, all things are possible. It's not that they're beyond God's grace, but he did warn of the danger for a reason. We need to take that warning seriously, or we're not being faithful to Scripture. We're not loving our neighbors, not loving other believers who may happen to have wealth and need this warning, and ultimately not faithful to the mission God has called us to, or not carrying it out with the wisdom Scripture gives to us. So this is all about applying the gospel to the rich, instructing them, warning them to look to the age to come, to trust in God for eternal life, whether they're Christians or not. By the way, I think this would apply the same. Glenn Scrivener, British apologist, I think, put it well here, that pastoral care is evangelizing Christians, and evangelism is pastoring non-Christians. So let's go back to the instruction here. I'll just, again, finally walk through this bit by bit and briefly on each section here. The first point, again, is to instruct them not to be arrogant. I remember Psalm 73, I was envious of the arrogant. And of course, the psalmist will take comfort in God's judgment that they won't get away with it. But now, if I believe that I also deserved God's judgment, but for the grace of God, how should that change my attitude? Maybe instead of envying the arrogant, I ought to follow this instruction and warn the arrogant, right? That's loving your neighbor, seeing the human being in the image of God who you are called to warn of the judgment to come and warn of the need to trust in Christ, hold out the offer of salvation. Again, you have to believe the same message that you are preaching. That means you have to be aware of the dangers of arrogance yourself. You can be arrogant as you warn somebody else of arrogance. One of my favorite little stories from the world of ancient philosophy has to do with Diogenes the Cynic, who was a wacko ancient philosopher. A lot of them were wacko, but I don't tell my class that. I let them decide for themselves. But I'll tell you, so, except for Mitch is here, but Diogenes was a little bit wacko. He wanted to live his life in a way that he would reject everything he didn't see as absolutely necessary and natural. Means going around barefoot. His only clothes were sort of this ragged, thin cloak. He lived in a big clay vat or jar that he found. Basically, his vision of the good life is living like a stray dog. That's why they're called cynics. It comes from the word for dog, we guess. But anyway, there's a story that Diogenes was critical of the philosopher Plato because Plato owned a house, and his house even had carpeting in it, right? It had a carpet in it. Can you imagine the audacity, the luxury? The story goes that Diogenes visited Plato and was trampling on his nice clean carpet with his filthy bare feet, never washed bare feet, and he said something like, "Thus do I trample on the pride of Plato," and Plato replied, supposedly, "How much pride you expose to view, Diogenes, by seeming not to be proud." Right? You're trampling on this pride, but with a different kind of pride of your own. In other words, you can be very prideful as you attack what you see as the pride of others. Rings a bit hollow when you arrogantly warn others about the danger of arrogance. And we see something similar with the next bit of instruction there. And maybe this is something I've touched on already a little bit, not to hope in the uncertainty of wealth. Hard to do if you yourself are putting a lot of hope in wealth to bring certainty. That's where you're going to look to that wealthy person to maybe help you with that certainty. Paul's point here is that wealth is uncertain. It's a shifting foundation. Certainly counts for nothing beyond the present age. But I wonder if the uncertainty of riches is exactly what keeps us serving riches, exactly what keeps us craving more. Because no matter how much is in your bank account, you can always imagine some catastrophe that it might not cover, or you can always think of something that you might wish you had that you can't afford. If you place your trust in money, you will always place your trust in something that is limited. There's always a number on that. But your fears or your lusts are unlimited, right? There's no limit to what you can dream up, whether it's a good dream or a nightmare. So the uncertainty of riches means that I'm always going to be feeling like I need more. I'm going to continue idolizing it and serving it. But the good news that God gives us here, and in Paul's writing, is that God himself is not limited. Paul says to trust in God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Compare that to James once again. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God is certain. And anything good that we have in this life is a gift from God. I imagine an ancient Israelite farmer who toils and labors in his fields for 6 days a week, all season. And when he finally has done the immense work of bringing in that harvest, he takes the very first tenth of that harvest and offers it up to God, gives it to God. By doing that, he's not saying this 10% belongs to God and the rest of it I earned, it's totally mine. What he's acknowledging is that the whole harvest is a gift from God. The whole harvest itself belongs to God. God gave the ground, God gave the water, God gave the sun, God caused the grass to grow, not grass, I guess whatever it is, wheat or barley, I don't know, whatever they grew back then, Quattro Triticale or something, it's a Star Trek reference, but nobody gets my Star Trek references. But anyway, God gave all of that, and what about his work itself? God gave the body the ability to work the ground. What do you have that you did not receive? The answer is diddly bupkis, right? Nothing. The message to the one who has a lot is you don't get credit for that. Give glory to God. Look to God, not wealth, to sustain you in this life and into the next. So as Paul said in Romans 2, the riches of God's kindness, restraint, and patience are intended to lead us to repentance, to lead us to him. And for all of us, we are allowed to enjoy the gifts God has given us if we enjoy them as gifts from his hand. There's joy to be found even in simple pleasures. And we should trust God to provide for our needs. That's not the same as saying we trust in God to give us whatever riches we crave or want, name it and claim it. Yes, God will sometimes lead us through adversity. That doesn't mean that we only trust God for eternal life and assume that in this life we're just going to get dumped on. We can trust God all the way. Next piece of instruction is to do what is good, to be rich in good works, generous, willing to share, by which they store up treasure for themselves and a good foundation in the coming age. Paul here Paul here is really echoing the language, the teaching of Jesus. I think of a passage like Matthew 6. Jesus says the same thing about laying up, storing up treasures. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus used the same idea with the rich young man in Matthew 19. Go and sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. You see how Paul's echoing that same teaching here. The basic point is to think long term, to think of the age to come. If you have riches in this age, to whatever extent you have riches of this age, use them for the sake of the age to come. And notice that in Jesus' teaching, that includes helping those in need. In Paul's letter here, it includes being willing to share what you have. There's often a point of debate and confusion here. Paul doesn't say, and Jesus doesn't say, that the only thing that matters for the world to come is saving souls. Now, obviously, saving the lost is paramount importance for both Jesus and Paul and all the apostles and to God himself. We can't lose sight of this. Jesus died to save sinners and rose again from the dead, actually died and rose to save us fully, body and soul. And Paul suffered greatly, gave his life to proclaim the gospel to the nations. But they also both make it clear that simply doing good in God's eyes, simply sharing with others, also matters to God and is also laying up treasure, laying a foundation in the age to come, is also a way of living for what is truly life. It's living to please God, living with your eyes set on eternity. And as we wrap up here, that really is the goal of this instruction for the rich, instruction for everyone. It's the same thing that Paul urged Timothy himself to do and to keep sight of, to lay hold of eternal life to which you were called. And again, we can be uncomfortable with this connection between being rich in good works and taking hold of eternal life. And I'm actually pleased to have us a little bit uncomfortable with that. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. If you have the Son, you have the life now, right? Paul himself said in Romans 4 that the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The message is that when it comes to our standing before God, we must draw a hard line between faith and works. We must. But when it comes to living the Christian life and following Jesus in this world, faith and works become inseparable. They go hand in hand. This is what it looks like to trust in the Son of God, to look forward to the certain hope of eternal life. It looks like using what you have now, whatever it is, for the sake of the age to come. C.S. Lewis makes this point really well in Mere Christianity, where he talks about how in the history of Christianity, those who have done the most good in this world were Christians who were most living for the world to come. So there is a basic takeaway for all of us, and it's this: to keep your eyes on the goal, to strive with everything God has given you to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Beware of your gifts, your successes, your blessings in this life, whatever they are, not because they are evil, but because your sinful heart will keep enticing you to trust in those things, to find your worth, your identity, your meaning, your significance in the gift rather than the giver. And those idols that you look to give yourself meaning, to give your life worth, will never be enough. But God is more than enough. What he has given us in Christ, his own Son, is more than enough. So repent of serving idols as the gifts God has given, and let those idols bow down before the King as you use them to serve him. Fix your eyes on the goal, the upward call of Christ Jesus. Look for the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who gives, graciously gives all things to enjoy. You needed nothing from eternity past. You have always dwelled in eternal blessedness, needing nothing from us. And yet you freely chose to create this world so that you could pour out your love and your grace even to sinful people who you knew would rebel against you, to show that you are a God who gives, you are a God of love and mercy, that we might glorify your name. As we know and as we have confessed, we have trusted in creatures rather than our Creator, trusted in created things rather than giving you the glory. We, in our arrogance, in our pride, have looked to the things that you have given us for our meaning, for our hope, for our ultimate joy. And in doing this, we have earned your just condemnation. And in doing this, we have made ourselves foolish. we have pierced ourselves with so many griefs, as we chase after things that can never satisfy. But we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you have given the greatest gift of all, giving yourself, giving your Son, who gave his own body and blood, his own life, to redeem us. Help us, Father, to receive this precious gift. If there is anyone here who has not received it, I ask that you would open up their hands, open up their hearts to simply receive what you have given. And help us, Father, by your Spirit's working in us, to keep our eyes fixed on that prize, on that goal, on nothing less than the glory of God. The day when Christ will return and we will dwell with him forever. Help us to live for that day. Help us to remember who our King is, who our God is, and to worship and serve him with all that you have given us, that you might be glorified in everything that we have, everything that we do, everything that we are. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.